You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. So yesterday I was sitting in my office at home, and I was kind of working on this morning's sermon a little bit, and Joseph, our oldest son, was sitting in the living room, just kind of past the French doors, and he said, "Dad, are you going to preach like a 40-minute message tomorrow?" I said, "No, it's Easter. Easter's a pretty crowded morning, a lot of moving pieces. It's going to be a little bit shorter, and I'm in here kind of paring things down, you know." And he says, "Dad, actually, I guess what I'm really asking is, should I take notes, or is this something I've heard already?" And I go, "I don't know what to tell you, buddy." We had a pretty good giggle about that together. And it's funny because it's true, because we know how this goes. We've been here before, right? You know Easter. You know what resurrection means. You know how the story ends. Amen. Holy Week starts off on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd. They think he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he does, just not in a way that they expect, and public opinion of Jesus shifts. Disillusioned, the voices that cheer him on Sunday cry out, "Crucify him," only days later. The palm branches that were laid down in expectation are quick to crack, blown into the gutter of misplaced hopes. Good Friday is a question mark. Jesus hangs on the cross nearly naked. The crowd has been reduced to three. Beloved disciple, John, Mary Magdalene, one of the first, and his mother. How does a mother get through that? The sky gets dark. Jesus is dead by 3 p.m. A Roman soldier runs a spear into his side to make sure he's dead. Nothing. So Friday leaves us with a question. What was this all about? Was all this really necessary? Was this all a joke? What do we do now? Holy Saturday is spent in silence. A blinding blur where nothing happens. It's just a dash between two realities. But then Sunday. Sunday. The question mark of Good Friday is turned into an exclamation point. Women go to pay their respects, and Jesus isn't there. And instead, there's an angel, and the angel asks this great question, comically. He says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Do you ever wonder if angels can be sarcastic? What a fantastic question. Like, you're standing in the cemetery, that's a wrong place for a risen Savior. And the end result is Jesus is alive. It's not over. Praise God. And here we are 2,000 plus years later. Still running. But here's the question. What if it's all made up? I mean, what if Jesus' resurrection is just wishful thinking? What if Resurrection Sunday is just hype over something that we wish would have happened but didn't really happen? What if church is just something that we use to harness the young and give comfort to the old? What if it's all just made up? Ordinarily, I think a question like that can be disrespectful, bordering on dishonor. I mean, are we allowed to ask that question? Shouldn't we tread more lightly? Well, maybe. Except that Paul, who was a pastor and a Christ follower in the first century, seems to invite our suspicion. Here's the story. There was a church in a Roman city called Corinth, and Corinth had questions, and they were good questions. Good questions make for strong thinking. The Corinthians questioned the value and the point of their life. They questioned the reality of the resurrection. What if this is all made up? And so here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, "If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now that is a startling statement. And it's a statement that I want to invite you to consider this morning. It would seem that Paul has no room for nostalgia, no tolerance for fairy tales, no interest in imagination. Either Jesus has been raised from the dead, or life is just one empty, meaningless, trudging day, one after another. Either this really happened, this is true, Jesus is really alive, or all we have to look forward to is the next cup of coffee, the next vacation, the next paycheck, the next Amazon delivery on our front porches. You refresh it just as often as I do. Either Jesus really walked out of the tomb, or we are all fools, worthy of the world's pity. Of all the things that Christianity has come to represent in our post-nominal Christian 2024 world, of all the claims that Christians claim to believe, I don't think any claim is more startling than this one. That Christians claim to follow a resurrected Savior. You understand they're all gonna think you're crazy, right? Without overstatement, I think the claim of a resurrected Jesus is the bedrock of our belief. But what if it is all just made up fairy tales, smoke and mirrors? And so to help us think through that, I wanna invite you to 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. It's all gonna be on the screen behind me. I want to take a look at Paul's thoughts in order, pick up his flow of thought, and then I'm going to leave you with one question in about 20 minutes. Just one question for you today. 1 Corinthians 15, the text breaks up into three sections. First, the facts of the resurrection, then the implications of the resurrection, and then the hope given by the resurrection. So first, the facts. The facts of the resurrection. Here's how Paul starts off. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so what is this gospel all about, Paul? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then here's where he flushes it out. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, as if to say, you don't believe me? Go ask them. Although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born. What a great way to describe yourself. He appeared also to me. Now, Paul hangs his entire message, in fact, his entire ministry, on the series of verbs. Did you catch it? Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and then he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Logical, linear lawyer Paul seems to be working to emphasize a point. Jesus lives. And so to substantiate his point, he calls two witnesses to the stand. The first witness is the Old Testament scriptures. You caught this as we read. Twice he says, in accordance with the scriptures, as if to say, we saw this coming. All of salvation history points to the cross and then the empty tomb. We knew this was going to happen. The empty tomb is the climax of salvation history. That's the first witness. The second witness he calls to the stand, sensing that we might reject the first one, Paul calls all those who saw Jesus firsthand post-resurrection. And you caught this. It says, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Why the fourfold emphasis, Paul? Here's his point. If Christianity has any validity at all, if Jesus is anything more than just quaint nostalgia, if what we're doing here this morning means anything, it rests on a resurrected Christ. And if you're going to claim a resurrected Christ, dude, I need some proof. You better show me something. Hence his fourfold response, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. But there's still something inside of our skeptic's mind that goes, okay, well, what if this is lying? Okay, let's pull this thread. See where it goes. There are three major objections to the resurrection, and I'm not the first person to walk through this, but I think it's worth peering into these this morning, if only to buttress the strength of our belief. Objection theory number one is called the conspiracy theory. Here's how it goes. The disciples knew that if Jesus was dead, the movement would kind of fizzle out and stop. And so they concocts a scheme. They said, all right, we're going to grab Jesus' body. We're going to sneak in there Saturday when no one's looking, and we're going to dump the body somewhere. Empty tomb, risen Savior. We got a new religion. One problem with this. All 11 remaining disciples, minus Judas, all 11 were tortured and all but one martyred, confessing that Jesus was alive. Someone is not likely to die for something that they know is a lie. Like, I can claim I'm Batman all I want, but you put a gun to my head and say, if you say you're Batman, I'm pulling the trigger. Like, that claim is going to dissipate pretty quickly. And so at some point, you would think someone would give in and go, you know what? All right, fine. We dumped him in the river. But nobody comes forward and says that. No one does. They all take the bullet. And so the conspiracy theory kind of falls apart. Objection number two. This is called the apparent death theory. The thinking goes like this. Jesus didn't really die when he was on the cross. He just went through a massive amount of pain and physical trauma. And so when he was taken down from the cross and he was put in the tomb, he wasn't really dead. And then once in the tomb, Jesus comes to, escapes, thus convincing everyone that he resurrected when in fact he had only just kind of blanked out for a while. Two problems with this theory. First, the Romans are experts at crucifixion. They know what they're doing. No one can experience the kind of physical pain that Jesus went through and not die. Second problem, I'm not a doctor or a nurse or anything like that, but it is pretty medically untenable that a half-dead man in the span of 24 hours in the solitary loneliness of a cold tomb could bring himself back from the brink of death, walk out, overpower two Roman guards, and then manage an escape attempt that nobody knew about. I don't have enough faith to believe that one. So this theory kind of evaporates. Third theory, it's called the wrong tomb theory, and it goes like this. Okay. Jesus really died. He was really buried. But when Mary and the disciples went to look to him, they went to the wrong tomb. They were so overcome by grief, they didn't know where they were going, no GPS. And so they mistakenly went to a different empty tomb. Three problems with this one. Thousands of people followed Jesus. He's a minor celebrity in Jerusalem at this time. There's no way you're not going to know where the Messiah is buried. Secondly, this doesn't explain all the appearances post-resurrection. People don't see dead saviors. If only one person claimed to see a resurrected Jesus, I would be content to say, you know what? That's probably a hallucination brought on by grief. But over 500 people. Third problem with this wrong tomb theory, if the Roman authorities wanted to squish the resurrection myth and squash the Christian movement, all they had to do was produce a body. Go to the right tomb and go, look, no. Here's his body, he's dead. Rumor over, movement stopped. But they didn't because they couldn't, and still today no one will because no one can. And so with that body of evidence laid out on his legal pad, Paul essentially establishes it happened. It happened. But then, still sensing our simmering skepticism, Paul backs off a little bit. He sits back and he goes, okay. Let's say you still don't want to agree with the facts. Let's let this dog run and see where it goes. Moving from the facts of the resurrection, Paul now turns to the implications of the resurrection. I mean, is Jesus' resurrection that big of a deal? I mean, if we believe everything else, but we don't believe that, doesn't God just kind of want us to be nice to each other? Isn't it enough to live a good life, love my family, roll the dice, and like hope for heaven? And Paul's answer is a bold, emphatic no. Yes, it matters. If the resurrection never happened, that carries massive implications. And he lists five. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Here are the implications. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What he's saying here is like, look, if you believe this is all just hooey, there's nothing. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Jesus Christ. whom he did not raise. If that's true, then the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And all that leads him to say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Like a well-seasoned lawyer before the jury of us, Paul lists off five implications, and he goes, look, if you want to believe that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, here's what that means for you. First, he says, our preaching is in vain. I take that personally, Paul. You go, really? Vain? Don't preachers just kind of like keep us on the straight and narrow and give us like some good inspirational speeches and like help us get through the day? Vain? Really? Yes, 100%. Nothing I say has any value apart from a resurrected Christ. Preaching is not just about helping you get through this life. It's about preparing you for the next life. So preaching without Christ, vain. Second implication, your faith is in vain. Again, really? Can I just be kind of like a religious person? No. Why? Because it's the resurrection that differentiates Jesus from every other would-be savior. Buddha's grave, occupied. Muhammad's grave, occupied. Confucius' grave, occupied. Jesus' grave, help me, empty. If you don't have a risen Jesus, you don't have a savior. All you have is another quaint package on the shelf of the religion drugstore. Third implication, he says, if all this is made up, we are misrepresenting God. Now that's a strong statement. What does he mean? This one's beautiful, so follow me for a minute. It is not in God's character to leave his people without hope. The resurrection proves God's heart for his people to provide victory over sin. And so you take away the reality of the resurrection, you reduce God to an abandoner of his people rather than the rescuer of his people. And that's a big deal. Fourth, Paul gets theological in verse 17. He says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Now follow me on this. The cross proves Jesus' atonement for sin. The empty tomb proves his victory over sin. You see how both of these things are important? The cross is the transaction accomplished. The resurrection is the receipt of payment. The cross is the final shot in the war. The resurrection is the victory parade celebrating the war's end. You can say everything's accomplished. You can say it's all over. You can say you're good to go. But if you don't have the exclamation point at the end, it's not much of a victory, is it? Fifth and final implication. Paul downshifts from the theological to the personal. Now this one kind of hurts a little bit. In verse 18, he says, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, meaning those who are dead, have perished, which means that everyone who died that you know as a professing Christian just disappeared into the ether. There's nothing. Every Christian funeral is a massive deception orchestrated by well-meaning but deceived theological hucksters. So with those five implications laid out there, Paul concludes rightly in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that is a startling statement with a frightening conclusion. If this is all made up, we should just go home. We are wasting our time. And when you go home, weep because you've wasted your life. 15 years ago or so, I had the opportunity to be a part of a men's event at Angola State Penitentiary in Angola, Louisiana. In this event, we invited 200 men from the outside, those of us who don't live inside the walls of a prison, 200 men from the inside. 97% of these inmates are lifers, meaning they're never seeing the outside of the prison again. And these are men who, through the course of their time in prison, have been rescued by Jesus, have been found by Jesus, and has been given new life and new hope in him. And so we stayed inside the prison, those of us on the outside, we stayed in the former death row, and we were locked in at night. It was pretty trippy. As part of this event, we had main speakers, and we had worship, and we had prayer together, and it was a really, we shared meals together. It was a really incredible few days. And the thing that stands out to me the most, though, out of that whole event, is in the chapel, 400 men singing from their heels, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives." And when you hear 200 men, 97% of whom are never going to see the outside of a prison, sing that, and then they sing "Amazing Grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free." When you hear them sing that, and then they make the long walk back to their cell, it kind of changes the way that you see things. Now, I don't share that story to manipulate you or to pull on your heartstrings. I share that story because it throws the crux of the human dilemma into such sharp relief. The catastrophe of sin set against the unbelievable hope of the gospel given to us by a risen Christ. 200 inmates steeped in sin and they're singing. How is that possible? Where does that come from? Let me resurface Paul. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here's my point. You and I, we are all dead men walking. We are all living on borrowed time. We are all making the long, slow march to the end, and we all know what's waiting for us there. I don't want to get dark or morbid or scary, but every one of us, our eyes are going to close one day. Every one of us, our hearts are going to stop beating and our lungs stop breathing. And we know that this grand experience called life, which we love, doesn't last forever. And so what allows us to walk down the long hallway of life, singing with every step? What frees us to approach that day, whenever it comes, with joy in our hearts and not with fear? One answer, a risen Christ who defeated death and conquered hell in a weekend. So having established the facts of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, Paul now leaves us quickly with the hope of the resurrection. And now this is totally me, but I imagine that Paul is like wringing his hands at this point. He's got this giant thought. He wants to get it all down on paper. He thinks of the church he loves in a city that's headed for hell. He wants to still their suspicion and quiet their questions gently, thoughtfully, correctly, and kindly. And so Paul like stands up and he kicks out the piano stool underneath him. And in the full fury of faith, he writes this, 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, what does he mean? Who's this other man? What's the deal with Adam? Here's the gospel. You were created to be in perfect relationship with God. We have no memory of that. We just know in our soul something ain't right. That's the ghost of what that used to be. We've never had it since the garden. You were created to be in perfect relationship with God. But our spiritual great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, chomped on the apple, choked on the core, and we've been dealing with it ever since. And I know if you were there, you wouldn't have done it the same way. Yes, you would have, because we all do it the same day, every day. We're sinners, and we sin because we love it. This is called the fall. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the goodness of Good Friday. And then it gets even better. He pushes it one step further. That our relationship with him might be fully restored one day, brought back to where it was, but even better. The cross reverses the curse of the sin. The empty tomb solidifies our salvation. That's why Good Friday is called good and why a resurrected Christ matters. Jesus is a risen Savior, dying for my debt, rising that we might share in his life. Now, before we wrap up, I told you I was going to leave you with one question, just one, because I only went for like 25 minutes. Just one question. I'm serious. This is one question you've got to answer. Do I believe that Jesus is actually alive? That's the one question that you must have an answer for. You don't need to square with Christianity. You need to square with Christ. You don't even have an answer for everything, but you do need to have an answer for this thing. Do I believe that Jesus is alive? Do not put off answering that question. If you have never confessed Christ as your Savior, let me urge you today, consider the claims of Christ. Do not put it off. Romans 10:9 puts it like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. New life in Christ will cost you your old life and self, and I'm telling you, it's 100% worth it. Do not put off answering that question. Do I believe that Jesus is alive? He is. Whether or not you believe it. And he loves you. Whether or not you believe him. Today could be the day where you have hell canceled and heaven guaranteed. Life is only possible repenting from my sin and placing my trust and faith fully in Christ alone. Do you know that he is alive? Let me pray. Father, we come to you in a spirit of profound thanks. To say thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin. You didn't leave us in our hopelessness, just the humdrum day after day of boring life. But you gave us a rescue, a way out, that life could take on new meaning and depth and purpose and goodness and beauty. And so we just say thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Take our lives, use us for your purposes. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand in just a few moments and reflect on this truth. And if you came here today and you got some stuff on your heart and you go, you know, I just need to talk to somebody. Something's poking around in there. There'll be some folks at the end of our sanctuary back here in the back at a red table, and they just love to pray with you and meet with you. It's a safe place for you to go. And so as we stand and sing, if you want to head back, that would be an appropriate time to do it. The rest of us, let's stand and let's sing to our King together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.